speak to us through your word. Speak to us afresh this morning, we pray. Amen. Sometimes who matters far more than how, what, or why. Every now and then I will be presented with an item that I think you could quite literally call a pile of rubbish. It has come from the recycling box. It's a miscellaneous collection of papers and pieces of card covered in writing and drawings, sellotaped together with copious amounts of sellotape. And in most circumstances in life, were someone to have such a thing, it would quite quickly make its way into the bin. But when I know that one of my children has made it, that they spent hours crafting it on the dining room table, well then I treasure it. I'm not particularly interested in how they made it, or even what precisely it is, or what their precise motivation was, but just the fact that they made it because they loved me, and they thought of me, and they wanted to be generous, well then I treasure it. Sometimes who matters far more than how, or what, or why. And of course, my children's junk modelling does not create a product of very high quality, but we can probably resonate with the mystery flowers on the doorstep, the surprise gift in the post, the gift token emailed to us, and we don't know the sender. We're not that fussed about how they got it to us, or why, or even what precisely it is. Our burning question is just who? Who is this from? Who thought of us? Who loves us? Who would be so generous as to give us this gift? Because sometimes who matters far more than what, how, or even why. And I think that's what we have with Genesis 1. We have an account that is not first and foremost about what, how, or even why, but about who. Who is this glorious world all about? But it's hard, isn't it? It's hard to stop and look and see what is there in Genesis chapter 1. Because we come to this passage with a million and one questions buzzing in our minds. A list of whats, ifs, buts, maybes, as long as our arms. It's easier, perhaps, for the children upstairs, we think, they can just accept it at face value. So before we get into this chapter, I have, I think, three laybys that it's worth spending some time in. Three relationships that it's worth examining if we want to understand what God is saying to us in this chapter. The relationship between this chapter and other ancient origin stories, the relationship between this chapter and science, and the relationship between this chapter and the rest of the Bible. I don't claim to be an expert in any of those things, but hopefully some thoughts now to get us started and that conversations can flow out of in the week ahead. First, the relationship between Genesis 1 and other ancient origin stories. Many of you will know that Genesis 1 is not the only account out there of how this world came into being. And that by the time it was written down, probably by Moses, there were plenty of other origin stories out there. And some of them, frankly, are quite similar to Genesis chapter 1. Some of you may have heard of the Enuma Elish, the Babylonian epic dating from around 1700 BC. It's the story of the great god Marduk's victory over the forces of chaos and his creation of the world. And it too speaks of the cosmos, of creation, of chaos, of land and sea, of sun, moon and stars, of land animals, sea creatures, birds and human beings. Is Genesis 1 just a Judeo-Christian twist on the standard origin story of its day? Is it just another myth among many? I think two responses. First, Genesis 1 was written in light of other ancient origin stories. It wasn't written in a vacuum. It was written by a human author as well as a divine author, and a human author who lived in a human culture and was aware of other human cultures around him. The writer of Genesis 1, most likely Moses, although it doesn't actually tell us directly in the Bible, he knew the cultural air into which he was writing. He wasn't naive. He wasn't a fool. Genesis 1 was written in light of other ancient creation stories, not in ignorance of them. But second, it was written against other ancient origin stories. The author of Genesis 1 frequently takes the tropes of these ancient myths and subverts them. When Marduk in the Babylonian story battles it out against other human-like gods and creates the earth only as he overthrows them, the God of Genesis 1 is God alone. No one else even gets a mention. He creates with purpose, love, thoughts, and care. And where Ra and Khonsu are the Egyptian gods of the sun and the moon, in Genesis 1, the sun and the moon, they're just small created things. They don't even get named. I think because the writer didn't even want to allude to these gods that the sun and the moon supposedly had in these other myths. They're just the greater light and the lesser light in his retelling. And the stars, at the heart of ancient astrology and modern astrology, they barely get a mention. They're almost an afterthought at the end of verse 16. And where the mythical gods created their people to feed them with their sacrifices, we get those, what feels almost a necessary couple of verses at the end of Genesis 1, verses 29 and 30, where we learn that God feeds his created beings. He does not create us to feed him. He graciously provides the plants and their fruit that we might have something to eat. Genesis 1 is not just another ancient myth. It pulls the rug out from every other creation story, telling a whole different story and nipping the polytheism around in its day in the bud. So that's a couple of words on Genesis 1 and other ancient stories. Secondly, the relationship between Genesis 1 and modern science. And this is probably one that pushes a bit more on our buttons at living in 21st century Oxford. We feel such pressure to dismiss this chapter as primitive because of what we know of modern science. Two things, again, I think to say. First, scripture and science do not need to be seen as enemies. We have plenty of scientists in the room. Remember, it was the knowledge that we live in a world that is ordered, patterned, and predictable that first led people a couple of hundred years ago to make scientific hypotheses and to try to test them. Science is scripture's child, not its enemy. But what makes these friends appear to be enemies is when an atheistic, God-denying worldview grabs hold of science and claims science as its own, arguing not that what can be known through science is true, but that only what can be known through science is true. Only what we can see, what we can measure, what we can test, can we trust. And yet, what kind of a world to live in would that be if we could not trust such abstract things as love, justice, mercy, and compassion, if we really could trust only what we could see, measure, and test? And just as atheistic science accuses scripture of overreach, well, it too overreaches. For creating hypotheses about distant historical processes is not quite the same as examining what we can see and test in front of us today. Darwin himself noted in The Origin of Species that there's much more evidence for microevolution, the adaptation within species, than for macroevolution, the adaptation from one species to another, or of all species, from one common source. But to be fair to our unbelieving scientist friends, there's also ambiguity in how we interpret Genesis 1. And Christian believers, in their degree to trust the Bible, in their desire to trust the Bible, can overreach, I think, in what they claim that Scripture says as absolute fact. God has chosen not to explain to us exactly how he made the world, exactly how Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, relate to the rest of the chapter, exactly how long the creation days were, whether there were gaps between them. Genesis 1 is not a scientific account, and it's not trying to be. Scientific writing as a form wouldn't come for millennia. It speaks in bigger terms and in brighter colours than the nuts and bolts of precisely how and exactly where. There are questions it just doesn't answer. One day in heaven, we will know. So scripture and science need not necessarily be seen as enemies, but, and this is a big but, scripture must be our authority. If scripture and science were opposed, scripture wins. The Bible wins every time. The Bible is our ultimate authority for every area of life and doctrine. If we start to trust science more, to doubt that the words of scripture might be true, well, we're stepping onto a slippery slope that scripture warns will end in rejecting it entirely. So while I personally don't feel convinced that Genesis 1 requires that we must believe that God created the earth in six sequential 24-hour blocks of time, we must certainly believe that he could have. That if he wanted to make a world that looked that was 6,000 years old but looked 4 billion years old, he could have in his wisdom. That if he wanted to make days 24 hours long before he put the sun and moon in the sky to mark them, he could have. Scripture and science come to blows. The Bible wins every time. Let's make sure we let it be our top authority, even as we seek to interpret it well with the wisdom God's given us. So that's two lay-bys, the relationship between Genesis and other ancient origin stories and between Genesis and modern science. Third, the relationship between Genesis 1 and the rest of the Bible. If the first five books of the Bible were written by Moses, then Exodus is at the heart. Exodus, the story of God rescuing a people from himself and taking them to a land where they would be his people and live with him. That's the heart. Leviticus to Deuteronomy follow after and unpack that. And Genesis gives the backstory. It shows us who this rescued people were, where those promises began. And it falls into two halves, although they're not very equal halves mathematically. Chapters 1 to 11, what this series will be in, give us the primeval history. And chapters 12 to 50, the patriarchal history. The patriarchal history, that's the promise given to Abraham and worked out through his life, Isaac's and Jacob's, and of course ends with the context of how God's people would come to be in Egypt. And then the primeval history, those first 11 chapters, explains why it was that God chose to call Abraham, that God's good plan for a good world had been marred by human sin. And no attempted human saviour, be it Abel, be it Enoch, be it Noah, none of them would be good enough. Something more would be needed. And if Moses wrote these first five books, then it was put to paper for God's people on their way to the promised land. It was written for a wandering people, wondering whether their God would be enough. Whether he could claim authority over the gods of Canaan they would soon encounter, and asking why he had allowed their lives to be so hard. So let's read this account as an ancient Israelite would have read it, before we read it as a 21st century person. And let's read it as the rest of Scripture reads it. For not only does the rest of Scripture affirm the truths Genesis 1 teaches, it celebrates them. Again and again, the Psalms roll back to the theme of God as Creator. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens, Psalm 8. Or Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Think of the glorious reflections and rapture of Job 38 to 41, of Proverbs chapter 8. Think of what the New Testament does with this truth. Think of John 1, Romans 1, Colossians 1, Revelations 21 and 22, more on the New Testament's use of this later. But Scripture does not call us simply to acknowledge that God created everything. It invites us to worship Him because He created everything. God is not just Saviour. He's Creator. You can read Acts 17 to see how Paul in Athens wove together the themes of God as Creator and as Saviour. And maybe some of us this morning come to Genesis 1, a bit like the Israelites wandering in circles around the desert. We know full well that we live in a world ruled by other gods who tell compelling, competing stories. And our lives feel hard. And God does not always feel good. And we come to this passage needing to know that God is there, that He cares, and that He rules. We need to know that He will be enough for us. Maybe we need Genesis 1 more than we think. And maybe we need not just to acknowledge the truth of what it says, but to have our Lord lift our eyes and our hearts that we might worship Him who created everything. Because really, this sermon, this passage, has just one point. God is the creator of everything, so worship Him. God is the creator of everything, so worship Him. Everything that is because He made it. Everything is like it is because He made it so. Everything that is for Him. The who matters so much more than the what, how, or even why. God is the creator of everything, so worship Him. That's the point. That's the takeaway sentence. Three sub-points, three nuances, three angles that I'd like to draw out. First, worship the Creator God who speaks. We have some creative people among us this morning. I've listened to some of your music. I've seen some of your artwork. I've appreciated some of your craftsmanship. How did you create? With your hands? With tools? With instruments? With sweat, tears, maybe even a little blood? I remember the singer Adele saying how hard she found it to write her third album when she was, for a season, quite happy, when she wasn't going through the heartaches that had been her muses for her first two albums. But how did God create? Genesis 1 verse 3, and God said. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God just said, hello. As the Jesus storybook Bible puts it, God said, hello light, and light shone into the darkness. God simply spoke, and creation was born. He said the word, and lemon trees, panthers, the Himalayas popped into being. Where the ancient so-called gods brought their creations into being through battle victories, through sexual conquests, the God of the Bible simply spoke, and creation was born. What a powerful word God has. And we love stories of people who speak with power. The Caesar who with just his thumb would indicate whether someone would live or die. The queen who with just a few words would command an army of thousands. But we know that human words are rarely like that. If I want something done, I generally have to go and do it, not just say it. But God simply spoke, and creation came into being. What a powerful word He has. We'll see later how Jesus is God's word who then came in the flesh. But this does not merely mean that God is powerful, He speaks like this. It also shows us that He is personal. For God speaks to Himself. Did you notice in verse 26, as Jasmine read, that cryptic phrase, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. Who is God talking to? Hard to know what Moses understood as he wrote this. what his first audience would have understood. Is it the plural of majesty, the one of a queen or king? Is God speaking to the heavenly court, the angels? Well, as Christians, we see here a glimmer of the Trinity, of the God who is a we as well as an I. We do not worship a God who is like the God of Islam, cold, remote, alone. We worship a God who is in himself before he ever made us or anything, a community, Father, Spirit, and Son, eternally united in a loving communion into which we have now been invited. Our God is a personal God, for he speaks to himself, and he's a personal God, for he speaks to his creation. He speaks to create it, but he also speaks to it. Did you see? In verse 22, he addresses the sea and the air creatures, blessing them and instructing them. He has a relationship with a world he has made. He does not just make the world and then move on to the next project. He cares for and has a plan for his creation. But in verse 28, we go a step further. In verse 28, he speaks directly to his people. Not God blessed them and said, but now God blessed them and said to them. God wants a personal relationship with his people. He wants to know us, and he wants us to know him. The Bible tells the story of how he went about achieving that after we messed it all up in Genesis 3. Our God is a personal God, for he speaks to us. He reveals himself to us. He wants to know us, and he has come to us in Christ. Let's worship the Creator God who speaks. And second, worship the Creator God who orders. Genesis 1 places a lot of focus on how God went about his creating work. And it shows us that he did so with great purpose. Think of the surgeon practicing the incision for many hours so she can get the cut just right when the operation comes. Or think of the painter with dozens of different brushes, shades of paint, types of stroke, choosing just the right ones to get the effect that they want. There are signs of God's ordering and designing work everywhere in this account and everywhere in our world. There's a wonderful rhythm to it. I'm sure you appreciated as it was read. We get announcement, followed by command, then fulfillment, then statement of God's approval, subsequent word, and the day is concluded, its number is given. And there's a pattern across the days too. Days 4 to 6, parallel, days 1 to 3. In the first 3 days, God creates the form. Day 1, light and dark. Day 2, sea and sky. Day 3, fertile ground. And then days 4 to 6, he fills those forms. On day 4, he fills the light and dark with sun, moon, and stars. On day 5, he fills the sea and sky with fish and birds. And on day 6, he fills the fertile ground with land animals and with humans. He builds the room, and he fills the rooms. And that pattern points to the progression. Because the climax of God's creating work, not of the narrative, that comes in day 7, but the climax of God's creating work is the creation of humanity in day 6. God makes humans, and he makes us in his image. I could do a sermon alone on what that phrase means. Some theologians think it's about substance, qualities, capacities that we have as humans. Others think it's about relationships. We can know God, know each other, know the world in a way beyond the rest of creation. Some think it's about function. We alone are given the task of ruling the earth under God our King. The Bible doesn't make it explicit, though the closest it comes to spelling it out is in the New Testament, where we meet Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, as Daniel read for us earlier, but we'll get there later. But this truth, whatever precisely it means, this truth that we are in the image of God, it gives us dignity. But first, it limits us. We are images. We are not gods. We are images based on something, someone else. We are not at the center of our or of the universe. We are like other creatures. We are made from dust. We are under God's rule. First, it's a limiting concept, but it's also a dignifying one. We are not made in the image of nature, of our parents, or anything else. We are in the image of God. We alone in all creation enjoy the privileged position of somehow resembling God. Who we are is linked to who He is. We find ourselves in Him. And this gives us extraordinary dignity as human beings. For in a world which tells us that you are only as good as you can convince other people that you are, as you are useful to others, as you look or feel yourself to be, being in the image of God teaches us that you are valuable and precious, that you resemble God somehow, you matter. And every single person on this earth matters. It's an incredible truth. We see such power as we see a creator God who orders. But again, we don't just see power. It would be wrong to imagine a God who orders as one who only works in black and white, at painstakingly crossing the T's, dotting the I's, probably with a scowl on his face. This account is full. Colour, richness, and playfulness. It shows us God's pleasure as much as His power. Almost as soon as that rhythm in day one is introduced, it's varied. Sometimes God separates, sometimes He gathers, sometimes He creates one thing on one day, sometimes two. He speaks to the birds, the fish, and the humans, but not to the land animals. He names the day, the night, the sky, the land, and the seas, and then doesn't name another thing. God will not allow His creation to be reduced to just a formula. As soon as we think we know what will happen next, He flips it around to keep us on our toes. And the variety is incredible. God has made a world that is far richer, more abundant, more diverse, and more colourful than He could have done if His purpose only was to make it functional. He could have made one, just a few, trees, flowers, birds, fish. But instead, He made millions. He made them according to their kinds. We're told again and again, beauty and functionality go hand in hand with our God. He's a God of the arts and of the sciences. And this world is the work of a master craftsman, not a machine. Humor me for a moment and think of hummingbirds. Not the world's most exciting creature. Did you know there are over 360 species of hummingbird? They can be found everywhere from desert scrublands to the Andes mountains. They range from 5 centimeters long to about 20. Most have beat their wings 60 to 80 times per second. Some have heartbeats that go as fast as 1,260 beats per minute. Some can migrate 5,000 miles a year. None of them can fly backwards. No, they can fly backwards, but they can't walk. They can only perch or scoot. That's just hummingbirds, according to their kinds. However, we seek to reconcile Genesis 1 and science. The Bible screams at us that this world did not come into being by unguided chance. It has a designer, one who exerted great power and took great pleasure in creating a world like this, even if we're not sure exactly how He did it. We see His hand everywhere. Let's worship the Creator God who orders. And then third and last, worship the Creator God who blesses. Did you notice how many times God comments upon His creation? He does not leave the interpretation to the beholder. He repeatedly stops and surveys His handiwork and tells us what He thinks of it. God saw that it was good. 6 times, we're told. And then once He had finished, completed everything, verse 31, He saw that it was very good. God's creation was good. It's not up for debate. He has declared it to be so. It was good. And God did not merely declare this to be so. He gave it his blessing. Three times we're told he blessed what he had made. In verse 22, he blessed the sea and sky creatures. And then verse 28, blessed his human creatures, each time pronouncing a blessing before issuing a command, giving them everything they needed and more to do what he asked of them. But then the third and final blessing comes in the climax of the account, chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. In 6 days, God made everything that there was to be made. And on day 7, he put down his paintbrush and ceased his work, not because he was the exhausted athlete finally making it over the line, but because he was finished. We know a few thousand years later that God made man would declare that his work was finished as he hung on that cross. God created, God finished, and God blessed. Let's worship the Creator God who blesses. And don't we see in this account so many clues of what is to come? Don't we read these words and think ahead to how the Apostle John would start his book many centuries later? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. As we look to our Creator God, as we look to the one who made the heavens and the stars, we don't just sit in a synagogue reading Genesis 1 as Jews might. We look to Jesus, to the one who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, all things created through him and for him. It is Jesus to whom it all points. It is Jesus who is King of it all, and it is Jesus into whose image we are now being conformed. And as Christians, we look to the one who is the Word of God, who speaks and does God's Word, who can stop the wind and the waves with the word of his mouth, who can heal, who can cleanse, who can forgive sin, who calls us to listen to him and says that we will be his brothers and sisters as we obey his words. And of course, he is the Word who was made flesh, the Word who came to die to save us from the mess that we had made, of the world that he had created, the world which was no longer good after Genesis 3 in the way that it was in Genesis 1 and 2, as we'll see in the weeks to come. And as we look to the Word who was made flesh, we do not just look back. We do not just look back to how this world was created. We look ahead. We look to the one who will create and order a most glorious new creation, where all the wrongs will be righted, where it will not just be a return to what it was in Genesis 1 and 2, but something even better, and where the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in its center. And finally, exhausted by life and by our sin, we look to the blessing and to the rest that Jesus, the Word, has promised us. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest, rest for your souls. So let us worship our Creator God, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus. Father, we thank you for this extraordinary chapter, this chapter which our world is so interested in and has so much to say about. And we repent of how we sometimes come not to listen, but just to ask our questions, to demand. We thank you that all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom are in Christ. One day we will know, we will better understand. But for now, Father, help us to see that you are our Creator God, and help us to worship the Lord Jesus Christ.